is that we can't. We can see the, if obviously it depends on the people themselves. Those who are not educated, those who are not faithful, the first thing they would do is they would question God.
Mm-hmm.
Why would you take my daughter away, like that doctor did, because his daughter died, so he's questioning God. Why would he do such a thing? He gives you a girl and he takes her away. So obviously he has no faith to begin with. He has not comprehended anything about life itself.
Mm-hmm.
So it's natural for him to argue and to say why. But for those who are faithful, they know it's the will of Allah, it's the work of Allah. Everyone dies, obviously for a reason or two. Allah has to take his trust back. So this is as much as we can. To understand the full extent of why exactly, specifically, did Allah take that girl's life instead of letting her live, obviously that we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Because only Allah would know. Maybe she could grow up to be a tyrant, for example, to become a bad person, or she could be, you know, like Allah gives us a classical story of Musa and Al-Khidr when they were walking.
Yes.
And they saw a little boy and Al-Khidr killed him. And Musa, as a prophet, he's like, how could you kill an innocent soul? He's mm-hmm. just a little child.
Yes.
He's like, didn't we agree that you don't ask me questions? Anyway, and then at the end, when Al-Khidr was explaining to him, he said to him, because this child, if he was to grow up, he would give his parents hell. So Allah wanted to take his life now, so the baby or the child himself would not be punished, and his parents would not get to suffer as well. So to Musa, even though he's a prophet, he did not understand the concept of why yes. a little child has to die.
Exactly.
So sometimes we don't understand. We don't see the bigger picture because only Allah knows the bigger picture.
Yeah, but we are talking about Moses as a being prophet.
Yeah, being a
who
prophet.
Doesn't understand God's work then.
Exactly. So sometimes we only can tell on based on our faith, this is the way of all, this is the way of life, this is how Allah wants it. This yes. is how God wants it. That's when we accept that fact. Look, I love my parents, I love my kids, I love my family. If someone dies, I feel very sad, very upset about them, but that's where it stops. I'm mm-hmm. not going to question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, because the plan is in his hand. So to a certain extent, our faith explains to us why things happen, and to know the actual reason, obviously no one knows except Allah.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, thank you. Let's take a listen to another part and take a short break, and we'll be back after this.
Nice try, Hopkins, but it's pretty obvious you guys.
But I thought you said if I prayed really hard, we would win.
No, I didn't say that, honey. I said that if you prayed really hard, he might help. And he did, honey. Danny scored.
Yeah, but they still lost, Grandpa. Didn't God want us to win?
You know, how God works is a mystery. I'm sure he heard your prayers and he answered them. But maybe there was a reason that Danny's team lost. You know, like a reason more important than just winning a game.
Okay.
You just listened to a part of the movie, The Girl Who Believes in Miracles, a 2021 new American movie. In this program, Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. Brother Hussein, near the end of the movie at the lake, when the girl, the little girl, was about to die, mm-hmm. everyone saw a ball of light with first a young man and then what appears to be Jesus coming out of it. And her soul left her body, all right? And Jesus, for Jesus and both of them, in fact, faded away.
One of the weirdest scenes I've ever seen in a movie. Yeah, it was very off-putting. I didn't really understand what that means. Was that God or was that Jesus? Was it referring to the Trinity? Because you know how God is
mixed like, with,
you know, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Was it the Holy Spirit? And then it was like, you know, turning to Jesus and then turning back to God. I had no clue, and I don't think anybody who watched the movie had any clue either.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, it was very awkward.
Okay, thank you very much. Thank you for listening to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, and the whole team, my guest speakers, Brother Hussein and Sayyid Abdullah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Is Sarah Hopkins a miracle worker?
It's about to turn her world upside down.
I don't think I can take this much excitement.
Yeah, hold on to your hat. There's going to be a lot more of it.
It's not possible. You're beginning to get catch on.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
We're here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
The United States continues to break every record for the COVID-19 pandemic. It keeps breaking its own record of the highest number of daily COVID infections, this time with more than 1,350,000 people testing positive in a single day. Hospitalizations are also breaking U.S.'s previous records as Omicron variant surges throughout the country. This is while the number of COVID deaths in America has already passed 850,000 and is alarmingly rushing towards 1 million victims, making the U.S. the record holder by a large margin of the number of deaths by COVID-19.
Record Breaker.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Aria, and in this episode, we'll discuss a new COVID-19 surge in America with the Omicron variant, how the government is handling the pandemic, and how Big Pharma is gaining astonishing profits from the suffering of the people. In today's program, we are pleased to have our two guests on our show, Ryan Watson, an activist and member of the Socialist Alternative in Chicago, and Dr. Rick Stagenberg, retired psychiatrist and political activist, joining us out of Oregon.
The United States has shattered its own record of having the most people infected of COVID-19 in a single day. More than 1.35 million people in the U.S. tested positive for COVID-19 amid a surge of infections from the COVID Omicron variant, and despite having been one of the first countries to roll out COVID vaccines, having vaccinated more than 70% of the population and injecting many booster shots.
Health officials describe the situation as near crisis level. Each day this week in LA County, hospitalizations continue to rise. And I talked with the executive director of two clinics in Orange County, where they are seeing an astonishing positivity rate. Another weekend in this winter COVID surge, driven by the spread of the Omicron variant. In LA County this week, on average, the health department reported more than 40,000 new infections each day, and 1,000 more people are in the hospital in the past 7 days.
One person who gets Omicron right now is easily infecting two. And the rate of that speed is so fast, you know, the individual is very contagious 2 days before the onset of symptoms.
The United States has seen more deaths from the pandemic than any other country in the world. More than 850,000 Americans have in fact died so far as a result of this pandemic. This is while one of Joe Biden's main campaign pledges was to fight the pandemic in a smart and effective manner. But now with the new Omicron variant and before with Delta, there's a rise of disappointment among the people with the government's handling of the pandemic.
It's not good. Things had gotten out of control quite some time ago, and we've never really caught up. Now with the latest variant being so contagious and not having peaked yet, we're almost back to where we were at the height of Delta with hospitals filling up. And because it's not quite as bad as virulent, that is, the ICUs are not filling up yet. But they very well could be as this thing peaks out.
Record-breaking number of people are being infected, hospitalized, and quarantined, as hospitals and ICUs are once again overloaded, prompting hospital officials to call on staff that have tested positive for COVID-19 to come to work and aid the extreme shortage of health workers at hospitals across the country. As the U.S. COVID death toll comes frighteningly close to 1 million people, the political infighting in the U.S. on just about everything doesn't seem to die down. During a Senate Health Committee meeting, Dr. Anthony Fauci, the director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases and a top health advisor to President Joe Biden, was questioned about his financial disclosure. Fauci was visibly frustrated during the questioning, calling the questioning senator a moron.
As the highest paid employee in the entire federal government, yes or no, would you be willing to submit to Congress and the public a financial disclosure that includes your past and current investments? After all, your colleague, Dr. Walensky, and every member of Congress submits a financial disclosure that includes their investments. Where would we find it?
All you have to do is ask for it. You're so misinformed, it's extraordinary.
Well, why am I misinformed? This is a huge issue. Wouldn't you agree with me that you see things before members of Congress would see them, so that there's an air of appearance that maybe some shenanigans are going on? You know, I don't think I assume that's not the case.
What are you talking about? My financial disclosures are public knowledge and have been so. You are getting amazingly wrong information.
So I cannot find them. Our office cannot find them. Where would they be if they're public knowledge? Where?
It is totally accessible to you if you want it.
For the public. Is it accessible to the public?
Okay. To the public.
Great. We look forward to reviewing it.
You are totally incorrect.
Senator
Marshall, Dr. Fauci has answered you. It is public information, and he's happy to give it to you if you would ask. Senator Moran.
This is while Big Pharma, especially Pfizer and Moderna, have made billions of dollars in a matter of months from vaccinations. And now Pfizer CEO Albert Bourla, a veterinarian, said those who receive two doses of vaccine are not protected from the Omicron variant, and called on people to receive another dose of his company's vaccine, making him and his company that much richer. So why don't these companies make vaccines available to the poor of this world?
Well, put simply, there's not a lot of profit in it. Those countries can't pay for it. The United States will not put up the money, and the United States will not compel them or seriously make attempts to at least persuade them to make those available. I mean, there is some work being done now, belated recognition that this is the case, and it's not going away if we don't get the vaccine to other countries. But I don't see this being on a big enough scale to make a difference.
Now, based on company financial statements, it's estimated that Pfizer, BioNTech, and Moderna will make pre-tax profits of $34 billion in 2021, which works out as over $1,000 a second, $65,000 a minute, or $93.5 million a day. The monopolies these companies hold have produced five new billionaires throughout the pandemic, with a combined net wealth of $35.1 billion. So will Big Pharma ever be held accountable?
I mean, I would like to say yes, but the reality is, what political party could we rely on to actually, hold them accountable? And until we have the level of organization, in our communities, in our states, and in our, in our cities, that can actually put the pressure on Big Pharma. I mean, I think the biggest way that we could see Big Pharma be held accountable is to remove the power from Big Pharmaceutical, to remove the power from the insurance companies, the healthcare insurance companies, and put it into a single payer mode. That struggle is out there, it's available, but unfortunately the progressives that champion healthcare did not take advantage of this healthcare crisis.
Despite receiving public funding of over $8 billion, The three corporations have refused calls to urgently transfer vaccine technology and know-how with capable producers in low- and middle-income countries via the World Health Organization, a move that could increase global supply, drive down prices, and save millions of lives. So why aren't they doing it?
Because they don't have to. It's as simple as that. They're in it for money. That's what corporations do. The Supreme Court of the United States has determined that that's all they can do. Otherwise, they're violating their fiduciary responsibility to their shareholders. They exist to make money. It doesn't matter how that affects society or individuals. That's one of the evils of capitalism, at least as it exists.
In Moderna's case, this is despite explicit pressure from the White House and requests from the WHO that the company collaborate in and help accelerate its plan to replicate the Moderna vaccine for wider production at its mRNA hub in South Africa. Albert Bourla, the CEO of Pfizer, described the call to share vaccine recipes dangerous nonsense. While the WHO emergency use approval of the Indian vaccine, Covaxin, earlier this month, is clear evidence that developing countries have the capacity and expertise.
If we know that this is a global crisis, this started in Wuhan, and it spreads through, through individuals coming in contact with each other, and we're not addressing this on an international scale, then if there are lives that are still being taken by this system, by this virus, then it has to fall on the basis of the people who have the ability to vaccinate the entire world or create this vaccine and spread it throughout the entire world. And if they're not utilizing that, then I don't know who else to blame. Than that, and I think that goes from Big Pharma all the way up to whatever capitalist governments that are allowing them and not putting pressure on them to create these vaccines that they actually funded for them to give.
Now, while millions of people have lost their lives, these companies have made billions of dollars from vaccines, having sold the majority of doses to rich countries, leaving low-income countries out in the cold. Pfizer and BioNTech have delivered less than 1% of their total vaccine supplies to low-income countries, while Moderna has delivered just 0.2%. Meanwhile, 98% of people in low-income countries have not been fully vaccinated.
Pfizer has delivered around 2 billion shots of its vaccine, but the vast majority have gone to Americans and Europeans. Fed up with the inequality, countries led by India and South Africa are pushing a proposal at the WTO to waive IP rights for COVID vaccines and treatments. But Pfizer execs are now fighting for control of the secret recipe that's raking in a fortune for them.
A new report from Oxfam International indicates that the wealth of the 10 richest men has doubled during the coronavirus pandemic, stoking inequality that contributes to the deaths of at least 21,300 people each day. The report states that millions of people would still be alive today if they had had a vaccine, but they're dead, denied a chance, while big pharmaceutical corporations continue to hold monopoly control of these technologies. How is the economic situation with the pandemic?
We're a debt-driven society. A consumer society. That's what our economy depends on. We don't manufacture anything. It's hard to say which way it's going to go right now, but the Fed just mentioned that they're considering raising the base lending rate, the prime rate, faster than they thought. Again, I don't want to get too deep into the weeds, but they say that it isn't needed anymore to control inflation or to stimulate production, so they're going to raise it to control inflation. Well, that's not strictly true. They weren't doing it to keep inflation rates low as much as they were using the manipulating for the benefit of people in the derivatives market.
According to a study, the overall deaths by COVID-19 in America of male and female blacks, Latinos, and Native Americans were 2 to 3 times higher than those of white and Asian males and females during the assessed period when population per 100,000 people was accounted for. Now, racial ethnic disparities in COVID-19 risks, hospitalizations, and deaths have been attributed to structural and social determinants of health with established deep roots in racism. So why are minorities in America more affected by the pandemic?
The historical quality of air in these urban communities that are often overwhelmingly black and brown or Native American, and then also the food deserts in those areas, you can kind of see that it's actually the class dynamic is that poor people are being killed. In the early stages, it was because poor people had jobs that you couldn't work from home. They didn't have cars, so they were on buses and trains. Because of the history of U.S., you know, slavery and also Jim Crow and all of those things and the hierarchy that's associated in it to our capitalist system on a racial hierarchy is that 70% of black and brown folks were being killed by COVID. But it's not inherent to race. It's more inherent to the class that they overwhelmingly represent.
Researchers state that black and Latino persons are more likely to have occupational exposures to COVID-19 than white persons. They also are more likely to live in multi-generational households and more densely populated neighborhoods and have less access to healthcare and private transportation. Researchers also believe that the Black American hesitancy towards vaccines because of their distrust of the system also made them more vulnerable towards the disease.
African Americans have less access to healthcare. They're less likely to be insured. They're more likely to be in the category of Americans, the 30 million Americans who don't even have health insurance. Not in any form, including government-sponsored like Medicare and Medicaid. So they have to go to emergency rooms or whatever. This is not something that's treated at an emergency room. There's been efforts to get them tested at the government expense, but they don't pay for treatments. If they want them to be quarantined, they don't make sure they've got enough food to eat. There was a one-time allowance for giving all Americans, not just the ones that needed it, money to help them get by. It's not enough. Other countries do way more to make sure that people could afford to take time off work and not spread the virus.
American Indian, Alaska Native Reservation-based communities are also at further risk of infection due to a lack of infrastructure and chronically underfunded healthcare facilities.
Now, the Biden administration took several steps in trying to get this pandemic under control, from vaccines, mandatory masks, to shutting down schools, and recently allocating more funds so the population will be able to take free COVID-19 tests amid a shortage of these tests in the country. These measures were, however, not enough, and federal versus states disputes have added to the ineffectiveness of the federal measures.
Role of the division is the typical divide and conquer that we've always seen. There's the amplifying, you have the Republicans who at their own conference, I think that they had a criteria, for example, Fox News had a criteria that you had to have a vaccination to go there. But at the same time, they're putting out this anti-vaccine narrative and like telling people that they need to put it up. This is, could be reflected on so many different levels. Critical race theory, they're utilizing that. You know, they're using these divisions to amplify themselves and to push for their own gains.
In a blow to the Biden administration, the Supreme Court has stopped a major push by the federal government to boost the nation's COVID-19 vaccination rate, a requirement that employees at large businesses get a vaccine or test regularly and wear a mask on the job. The court's conservative majority concluded the administration overstepped its authority by seeking to impose the Occupational Safety and Health Administration's vaccine or test rule on U.S. businesses with at least 100 employees.
In fairness, it's not just a left-right thing. As I mentioned, there are some very intelligent people who I highly respect who are questioning whether it's even worth getting the jab, as they say. I happen to disagree with them, but then I haven't spent 24 hours a day studying it since this thing started, so it's hard for me to rebut their arguments case by case. But from everything I've read, the risk versus benefits is in favor of getting the vaccination. Now, Trump decided to make this a political issue. Trump and the Republicans decided to make this a political issue, and that led to a large percentage of people who consider themselves more conservative deciding that it wasn't a good idea. That they were being lied to, the vaccine was a hoax, it was no worse than the flu, all of which is nonsense.
And now in response to the court's decision, U.S. President Joe Biden said that he was, quote, disappointed that the Supreme Court has chosen to block common sense life-saving requirements for employees at large businesses that were grounded squarely in both science and the law, unquote. Now, Joe Biden called on businesses to institute their own vaccination requirements, noting that a third of Fortune 100 companies already have done so. So how is the government's handling of the pandemic?
We're seeing a vaccine-only approach, which, because of the distrust amongst many working-class people, of the mishandling from both political parties, we're definitely still seeing the spread. Right now, you're kind of seeing a massive struggle between working people, more explicitly the teachers, high school students, parents, in terms of schools, fighting back against the push to keep them inside their workplaces and inside their schools, despite the fact that the evidence is showing that this is a problem and the spread is large in part due to the schools.
The more vulnerable and poor Americans are hit hardest in the pandemic. They can't afford to stay home or quarantine. Losing even a day of work could put them in a dire situation. This is while even the slightest symptoms could leave them home, because first of all, they don't want to risk infecting other people, but also COVID tests are much more difficult to find.
Biggest problem with the handling from the U.S. is that they're putting the interests of the moneyed interests of business above the lives of the working class. And that they're basically saying work is more important. In fact, many people are making jokes of the CDC here in reference to the fact that they are putting forth, you know, business first policies. You'll see memes that say the CDC says, and, you know, just put out something ridiculous.
The COVID pandemic, it's taken hundreds of thousands of American lives. It's separated families and friends and disrupted social life to a great extent. People's jobs and livelihoods have also been damaged, and many have been left in a state of hopelessness and despair. In these circumstances, the federal government does not seem to be capable of uniting the country to be able to effectively fight a pandemic that seems like it's going to stay for now. Well, that was our show, everyone. Thank you for watching. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye.
Are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. To our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
A quick examination of the U.S. government's reaction to the news of the settlement expansion tells of the lack of seriousness from Washington towards the Zionist regime's continued disregard of international law, peace, and security in the West Asia region. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Ramzi Barood, Editor-in-Chief of Palestine Chronicle. This article is titled, Words Without Action, The West's Role in Israeli Regime's Illegal Settlement Expansion. Stay tuned for more. The international uproar in response to the Zionist regime's approval of a massive expansion of its illegal settlement enterprise in the occupied Palestinian West Bank may give the impression that such a reaction could, in theory, force the Israeli regime to abandon its plans. Alas, it will not, because the statements of concern, regrets, disappointment, and even outright condemnation are rarely followed by meaningful action. True, the international community has a political and even legal frame of reference regarding its position on the Zionist regime occupation of Palestine. Unfortunately, however, it has no genuine political mandate or the inclination to act individually or collectively to bring this occupation to an end. This is precisely why the announcement on October 27th by the Zionist regime that it has given a final approval for the building of 1,800 housing units and initial approval for another 1,344 will unlikely be reversed anytime soon. One ought to keep in mind that this decision came only 2 days after an earlier announcement that the Israeli regime had advanced construction tenders for 1,355 housing units in the occupied West Bank. The Zionist regime has rarely, if ever, reversed such decisions since its establishment on the ruins of historic Palestine. Moreover, since the Zionist regime's occupation of Palestinian East Al-Quds, the West Bank and Gaza in 1967, the Zionist regime's colonial project has remained in constant and unhindered expansion. 54 years should have been enough for the international community to realize that the fake regime of Israel has no intentions whatsoever to end its military occupation on its own accord, to respect international law, and to cease construction of its illegal settlements. Yet, despite this obvious fact, the international community continues to issue statements, moderate in their language, at times even angry at others, but without ever taking a single action to punish the Israeli regime. A quick examination of the U.S. government's reaction to the news of settlement expansion tells of the lack of seriousness from Washington towards the Israeli regime's continued disregard for international law, peace, and security in the West Asia region. U.S. State Department spokesman Ned Price said, "We strongly oppose the expansion of settlements," adding that the Israeli decision is completely inconsistent with efforts to lower tension and ensure calm. Since when was the Israeli regime concerned about lowering tensions and ensuring calm? If these were truly important U.S. demands and expectations, why then does the U.S. keep funneling billions of dollars a year in military aid to the Israeli regime, knowing fully that such armaments will be used to sustain the illegal Israeli occupation of Palestine and other Arab lands? If, for the sake of argument, we assume that Washington is finally shifting its policies and the Israeli regime and Palestine, how does it intend to pressure the Zionist regime to cease settlement construction? Price has the answer. "The Biden administration would raise our views on this issue directly with senior Israeli officials in our private discussions," he said on October 26th. "Raise our views as opposed to demanding accountability, threatening retaliation, or, God forbid, withholding funds." While it is true that the U.S. government is the Zionist regime's main Western benefactor, Washington is not the only hypocritical administration in this regard. The Europeans are not fundamentally different, despite the fact that their statements might be a tad stronger in terms of language. Settlements are illegal under international law and constitute a major obstacle to the achievement of the two-state solution and a just, lasting, and comprehensive peace between the parties, read a statement issued by the Office of EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell on October 29th. The statement mirrors the exact sentiments and language of numerous statements issued in the past, ones that strongly reject the Israeli action and urge the Israeli regime to revoke its recent decisions for the sake of sustainable peace and so on. One may even muse to claim that the task of preparing these statements must be the easiest of all clerical work at the EU offices, as it is largely a matter of simple cut and paste.
yet again, when it comes to action, Brussels, like Washington, refrains from taking any. Worse, these entities often bankroll the very action they protest, while insisting that they are standing at the exact same distance between Israelis and Palestinians, assigning themselves such as roles as honest peace brokers, peace mediators, and the like. One should not be in the least surprised by the Israeli regime's recent announcement. In fact, we should expect more settlement expansion and even the construction of new settlements, because that is what colonial Israeli regime does best. Within a matter of a few days, the Zionist regime has announced its intentions to build or start bids for nearly 4,500 settlement units. Compare this number with the settlement's expansion during Donald Trump's term in office. Israel promoted plans for more than 30,000 settler homes in the West Bank during the 4 years Trump was in power. Reporters say, citing an Israeli group, is now saying in its recent findings. Those figures in mind, if the Israeli regime under Naftali Bennett continues with this horrid pace of illegal housing construction, it could potentially match and even overtake the expansion that took place during the terrible years of the Trump era. With no accountability, this catastrophic political paradigm will remain in place irrespective of who rules the Zionist regime and who resides in the White House. The fake regime of Israel is doing what any colonial power does. It expands at the expense of the native population. The onus is not on colonial powers to behave themselves, but on the rest of the world to hold them accountable. The truth is that 1,000 or 1,000,000 more statesmen by Western governments will not end the Israeli regime occupation or even slow down the pace of Israeli regime military bulldozers as they uproot Palestinian trees, destroy homes, and construct yet more illegal colonies. If words are not backed by action, which is very much possible considering the massive military, political, and economic leverage the West wields over the Israeli regime, then the West remains a party in this conflict, not as a peace broker, but as a direct supporter of the Israeli regime occupation and apartheid.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Prophet of Islam was a perfect example of trustworthiness. He was known as Al-Amin, which means trustworthy. He was considered to be trustworthy even by non-Muslims and his enemies. Let me give you an example of his trustworthiness. 1 year, the people of Mecca were rebuilding the Holy Kaaba, and of course you know that the Kaaba was first built by Prophet Ibrahim. Now all the people of Mecca were working together to rebuild it. The wall of the Kaaba reached the special place where the black stone called Al-Hajar Al-Aswad had to be placed. Al-Hajar Al-Aswad is a very respected part of the Kaaba. So each of the nobles of Mecca wanted to gain the prestige and the honor for himself and his tribe by placing the black stone in its special position. Now, gradually a huge quarrel broke out as they continued to build the Kaaba, and of course quarrels and discussions started among the various tribes. The quarrel continued until war came to a halt. All the nobles were saying, no, I must be the one to place Al-Hajar Al-Aswad in its position. The conflict became very severe and the situation became dangerous, and because a war could break out any time between the various sides, not the only two sides. And so the people of Mecca were on the verge of a civil war, and the nobles began giving instructions to their tribes and clans to make ready for battle. It looked like it was imminent. A war was imminent. And of course it was then that a wise man spoke up. O people, he said, do not make war upon each other. War leads to the destruction of houses and cities and causes misery and hardship amongst you. Do not follow the ways of ignorance. Find the solution to your problem. What shall we do? Asked the Meccan nobles. What is the solution to our problem? You must select an arbitrator, said the wise man, to arbitrate between you and put an end to your conflict. You should find someone who is able to put this conflict to an end, and that can be an arbitrator only. We accept the nobles, said those people in unison. This is a good suggestion, but who is going to arbitrate? All the nobles wanted the arbitrator to be from their own tribe, so that he would rule in their favor, who would pass a judgment in their favor. Again, the project led to a dispute, because no one wanted the arbitrator to be from the other side. And of course, in this particular situation, of course, the same wise man made another suggestion. He gave another suggestion. So what did he say? He said, since you are unable to agree in choosing an arbitrator, appoint the first person who enters Al-Masjid Al-Haram to arbitrate among you. He pointed, the first person to enter from this door, he added, pointing to one of the sacred mosque's door. We agree, they all said. Their eyes were staring at the door. They were all anxious and their thoughts were centered on who was going to enter the door and arbitrate between them and in favor of which tribe. A young man entered and everyone was relieved. It is Muhammad, they started saying. Muhammad al-Amin, Muhammad the trustworthy. Who could be better? We accept his arbitration.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي السلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك
As Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, entered the sacred mosque, all the people crowded around him and told him all about this conflict. Thinking for a moment, the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, then told them all the leading men of Mecca must share in this important work. The people were surprised. How is it possible? How can all the people of Mecca put this stone in its place, in its special place? Is that going to be possible? So it was a question they were asking themselves, or they were talking among themselves. Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, who was not a prophet back at that time, gave instructions for the head of each tribe to be present. When they were all present, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, took his cloak, spread it on the ground, and placed Al-Hajar Al-Aswad upon it. And then what did he do? The Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, told all the chiefs to pick up the cloak together and bring it to the side of the Kaaba. Then, when they had done so, the Prophet gently nudged Al-Hajar Al-Aswad in its special position. All the people of Makkah were satisfied and pleased and congratulated Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, on his expertise and on his wisdom. At that time, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still young and had not yet been given his prophetic mission. He was like an ordinary person living among various people. However, the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, was so honest and truthful that he was known as Muhammad al-Amin. And this is the point I want to make. Now, al-Amin, it means Muhammad the trustworthy. Muhammad al-Amin means Muhammad the trustworthy.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
The people had complete confidence in him and entrusted, of course, to him their valuables. They surrendered everything to the Prophet because he was such a trustworthy person, and no one was as trustworthy as the Prophet himself. So he took great care to look after these trusts and to return them safely to their owners whenever they wanted them. And this is what trustworthiness means. When it comes to the people of Makkah, everyone in the city of Makkah knew the Prophet, peace be upon him, as a trustworthy person, as someone who was Amin, who was honest, and they used to turn to him to settle their differences and disputes, and everyone used to accept his arbitration. And as I gave you the example of the black stone or Al-Hajar Al-Aswad, had the Prophet not intervened and had the Prophet not done anything, of course a war would break out among the people and lots of people would have been killed and lots of innocent lives would have been lost. So this was one of the characteristics and one of the attributes of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad did. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.